John chapter 18 is where we are tonight, looking at verses 33 through 38, and continuing to look at what we began this morning, which is Christ's appearance before Pilate. John chapter 18, we read beginning at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we lift our hearts and our minds to you now and ask that you would bless our time in the study of your word, that you would empower this time of preaching. We thank you for your presence here with us, among us, and Lord, in the case of all your children here, we give you great praise and thanks that you are present in us by your Spirit. And so may he be our teacher tonight, Father. May you open our minds and hearts to be able to receive the things that you've given us in Scripture. Help me, Lord, to divide your word rightly in a way that would please you, in a way that I would not have to be ashamed of. And then, Lord, may your word go forth in power. Lord, we know that it possesses a power all its own. But then, Lord, we also ask for it to go forth in the power of your powerful working in this place, that you, Lord, would apply it to us personally in a way that is unforgettable and life-changing. My desire and my prayer is that your church would be benefited tonight. And Lord, I also ask on behalf of anyone in this room who doesn't know you, that even tonight, Lord, you would save. We'll thank you for what you alone can do. We not only look to you for these things, Lord, we will give you praise for these things. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you go through the Word of God, you see powerful examples of the providence of God at work in the affairs of people. For example, we remember Esther coming into a position of influence just at the time when her people were in need of deliverance. Esther chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Mordecai, recognizing that Esther was in the position that she was in by the hand of God and had been placed there for such a time as that, for a strategic purpose. We read in the Old Testament of Joseph coming to a place of influence in Egypt, again at just the right time so that his people would be delivered. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph recognized this when he spoke to his brothers. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. When you think about Esther and you think about Joseph, we need to recognize these two people had no idea what was going to eventually take place in their lives. They were just believers following the Lord, walking after the Lord, and God was at work guiding their lives in such a way that at the appropriate time, in His timing, at the appropriate place, there they would be stationed. And there they would act with faith. And there they would honor God. And there would be made the testimony that we have in Scripture for us even tonight. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Tonight, as we come to these verses, I want to remind us that God's providence is not only at work in the affairs of saved people, but God's hand is also at work directing steps when it comes to lost people. And God's providence not only results in circumstances where faith is demonstrated, God's providence also results in circumstances where unbelief is demonstrated. Every day God is at work bringing people to a crossroads, an opportunity to hear God, an opportunity to believe God, an opportunity to demonstrate faith, or an opportunity to reject God, to reject His truth, and to demonstrate the wickedness of an unbelieving heart. In fact, not only is this true in the case of individuals, this is also true in the case of cities. I mean, entire cities have been called upon by God to recognize the opportunity that was set before them and how they failed the test. When Jesus was here on earth in Matthew 11 verse 20, the Bible says this, "Then He began to denounce the cities where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." In Matthew 13, 17, He said, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Matthew 12, 39, "But He answered them, an evil an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." What was the Lord Jesus saying to these cities? What was He saying to these people? You have been given a great, merciful, gracious opportunity. You have seen what others long to see. You have heard what others long to hear and did not see and did not hear. And yet you will not repent. And so God's providence brings people to the crossroads. And in some cases you see faith, as in the case of Joseph and Esther. In some other cases you see unbelief and unrepentance, or a lack of repentance. Now bear that in mind as we look at these verses and we think about Pontius Pilate. Here is a man who served in his position as the procurator, governor of Judea for just 10 years. I mean, he was in this office for only 10 years, from 26 AD to 36 AD. I know 10 years in some cases seems like a long time, but we know, don't we? It goes by quickly. It's not a long span of time. And I wonder if this man ever imagined, because he knows it now. He knows it now. I wonder if he ever imagined when he began his responsibilities as the governor of Judea, I wonder if he ever imagined that in this 10-year window, he would actually come face to face with the Son of God. That in the carrying out of his responsibilities, he would sit as judge. In the case of the one who is the judge of the whole universe, that he would sit in judgment over the one who is the judge of all mankind, that he would sit in judgment over the one who will judge him one day. I wonder if he ever imagined that he would come face to face with his Creator and be put into this place of making a decision, coming face to face with the truth. Not just the truth spoken, but the truth incarnate, face to face with the truth, and then have an opportunity to act on what he knew to be true, or instead to play the coward and to wash his hands as if he could make himself innocent. I want us to think about that tonight as we look at these verses. A Roman trial had four parts: the indictment, the examination, the defense, and the verdict. And tonight we're going to examine these verses under those four headings. And we begin with the indictment. Pilate asked for the charges, you'll remember. We saw that this morning, verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." When he initially asks for the charges, they're not prepared, are they? They don't have anything to say. Now, we can see from the rest of the verses that eventually what they accuse Jesus of is being some sort of rival to Rome. This is what he gets to in verse 33. "Are you the king of the Jews?" But at first, they had nothing to say. They had no charge to bring. And we've got to wonder, why is that? I mean, they know they're going to have to come to Pilate. They've already arranged this. They didn't just show up. They arranged in advance that they would bring the prisoner to him. They knew that they wanted to have Rome pronounce him guilty and worthy of death. And so they had to know that they were going to be asked something along these lines. And yet their only answer was, "We say he's guilty, that ought to be good enough for you." How did they come about bringing such a weak accusation? At the same time, there are a couple of things mysterious about the Roman aspect of the trials of Jesus. A couple of things stand out as hard for us to understand. You know, when you look at the Jewish trials, we look at it and we wonder, how could they not see that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah? And indeed, they're guilty, aren't they? Because they should have seen. They had abundant evidence. That is a mystery. But we can understand that because we know they hated Jesus. And we know why they hated Jesus, because Jesus exposed their lostness. He exposed their blindness. He exposed their sin. And they hated him for that. They didn't love the light. They didn't want to come to the light. They loved their sin. But when you come to Pontius Pilate, it's a little more troubling. It's a little more mysterious because you wonder a couple of things. First of all, why was this man so fair and so judicious with Jesus? When you compare how he's acting in the Gospels with what we know of him from history, When you study the history of Pontius Pilate, you read what Josephus has to say about him, what Philo has to say about him. The picture that emerges is a man that history records as being proud, cruel, impulsive, self-serving. He's not a noble man. He's not an upstanding man. In fact, the way that he's ended up in the position that he's in is through marriage. And I don't doubt for a moment that it was a marriage of convenience. It was a marriage in order to advance himself. So how is it that when you read the accounts that we find in the Gospels, you see a man who seems wanting to be very fair to Jesus? In fact, three times, at least, he tries to release him. Three times he pronounces him innocent. Three times he wants to let him go. And the second thing that's mysterious about this is, if indeed he wanted to let Jesus go, and if he sees the innocence of Christ, why didn't he let him go? Why does he go forward with what the Jews wanted? Why does he pronounce a guilty verdict in the end and allow Jesus to be executed? Doesn't quite pronounce him guilty, but he allows him to be executed. Why is that? Let's take the first question. Why does he want to be so fair and so judicious with Jesus? And we're going to come back to the indictment here in a moment. But first we have to understand how this, I think there's a picture that emerges here about these charges when you think about this. Three possible reasons why he's being so fair with Jesus. One is that Pilate was more noble than history presents him. Secular history says he was a bad guy. Scripture presents him as someone who's sort of more tender, more thoughtful. Is it possible that Pilate wasn't really as bad as Josephus and others make him out to be? By the way, you also have some scriptural evidence of his cruelty, don't you? Do you remember Jesus talking about those whose blood was mingled with their sacrifices? That was under Pilate's watch. In all likelihood, these people were killed in the midst of their worship. It's not likely that this man wasn't what the historians made him out to be. It's more likely that he was that. In fact, just from a human point of view, the Romans had more reason to make this man out to be a good man than the writers of Scripture did. I mean, if someone from a human point of view, forgetting for a moment the inspiration of the Scriptures, which we obviously believe in, but just from a human point of view, if anybody would have wanted to paint this man in a bad light, it would have been those who understood he was responsible in some part, in some measure, for the execution of Jesus, for the crucifixion of our Lord. No, it's more likely he was exactly the man that history makes him out to be. So why is he so fair with Jesus? Well, another possibility is he was touched by the Lord Jesus. I mean, he was impressed with him. Something about Christ in a holy kind of way made him uncomfortable. Changed the way he would normally have dealt with someone like this. Something about Jesus was disturbing to him. I think there's a measure of truth in that. Matthew 27:11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge. Listen, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Oh, there is something majestic about this man. There is something different about this man. He is not acting like any prisoner who's ever been in Pilate's possession, whom the governor knew to be innocent. Normally, innocent people are defending themselves. But here's an innocent man who's not even raising his voice at all to answer the charges brought against him. Had to trouble him to some extent. Had to make him think, you know, what am I doing here? But there's another reason why I believe he's really seeking to release Jesus, and the Word of God lets us in on this in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 27, verse 18 tells us what was operating in the mind of Pilate. It's an amazing statement, actually. Verse 18, for he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. So he sees the scene here for what it is. He knows that this is envy at work, not Jesus being guilty. But then the next verse says this, besides, in addition to knowing this, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. The Romans were very superstitious when it came to the gods, as they viewed them, when it came to fate. And so in addition to what this man is witnessing for himself, in the person of Jesus, there is this troubling dream that his wife has had, and these warnings coming to him had to be early in the morning because these people show up early in the morning. This report coming to him, this message sent from his wife saying, do not have anything to do with that righteous man. And when you take this and put it together, there's a possible chain of events that emerges. It's very interesting. There's a man by the name of Frank Morrison. He's written a book, I think it's entitled, Who Moved the Stone? And he sets forth a possible chain of events that would precede what we read here in verses 33 through 38. First of all, Pilate and Claudia, that's his wife, Pilate's wife, were probably spending the night together on the evening that Jesus was arrested. Claudia would therefore have known of the visit of Caiaphas, or whoever made up the Jewish delegation, and would have learned of its purpose either through being present or through asking Pilate about it afterward. It's very likely that on the night when Jesus was arrested, they went ahead and prepared Pilate for the possibility that he was going to have to issue a judgment in the morning. She went to bed with thoughts of Jesus in her mind and then quite understandably dreamed of him with forebodings. She awoke in the morning to find that Pilate had already risen and left the palace and therefore knew at once the business on which he was embarked and her own need for haste. She quickly wrote the message, Matthew records, and forwarded it to her husband saying that he was not to condemn that righteous man. Now, if this scenario were to be true, understand what would have happened. In the night, Pilate, communicating with Caiaphas, whoever came in that delegation, may have given the indication that he was ready to act on whatever they determined. They show up the next morning, they have their verdict, and what Pilate has done is reopen the case. What are the charges? Not wanting to condemn this righteous man, he reopens the case. What are the charges? Well, they're not ready. They think it's a slam dunk. And so their response is, hey, we're here. Isn't that enough? We do know, though, that they did bring charges. They had something more specific. Look over to Luke chapter 23. If the scenario that Morrison puts forth is not the case, we still know they were very presumptuous. Their initial response to Pilate was not satisfying to him. And so they have to come up with something. And the charges that they come up with do not represent what Jesus was charged with before the Sanhedrin. Remember, he's charged with blasphemy. So they've got to come up with something that will appeal to Rome, something that will allow Rome to condemn him. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And then Luke picks up where John picks up. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Look back over, if you would, in John chapter 18. So they bring three charges, don't they? Three charges are leveled at him that will advance the case before Pilate. First of all, they accuse him of misleading the nation. And the idea there is he is seditious. He is leading the nation in a way that would lead them to oppose Rome. They know this is the only kind of charge that will carry weight with Rome. Misleading the nation. Now, there's nothing more specific or definite in the first charge. I mean, he's misleading the nation. What does that say? Can you give me specifics? Can you tell me how he's done that? One of the things you'll know about false accusations, they're always very foggy. There's nothing specific in them. They also tend to change, shift and change. Looking for anything where you can get some traction. The second thing they accuse him of was he forbid people to pay their taxes. Now they knew that was an outright lie. And the reason they knew that is they had specifically tried to trap him on that issue. Do you remember that? Look over to Matthew 22. I'll remind you of it. I know you're aware of it, but I want you to see it and be reminded of it here. Matthew 22, look at verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. Never forget that. They're not looking for truth. They're looking to get rid of the truth. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher," talk about dripping hypocrisy, "we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." They told the truth, they just didn't mean it. "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. I mean, they asked him the specific question, didn't they? Should we pay taxes? What was his answer? Yes. So that when they came to Pilate and said, "He is forbidding people to pay their taxes." What's that? That's just a lie. It's just an outright lie. The third accusation is that Christ saw himself as a rival king, a rival to the empire, the King of the Jews. I look back in John chapter 18. This is the indictment. This Pilate at first was not going to even hear the case because he's not going to hear something that only carried weight according to their law. So they had to have something that he would agree to hear. They brought three accusations, and of those three accusations that made up the indictment, it appears that Pilate brushed off the first two, doesn't even consider them. He goes immediately to the third one. This is the one that really concerns him and carried some weight in his mind. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews? How do you understand yourself, Jesus? Who do you see yourself to be? Are you a king?" Now, this is something that I'm quite sure Pilate was not ready for and not used to. Jesus answers the question with a question. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" What is contained in this question? What is Jesus doing? I think there are a couple of things he's doing. First of all, from a practical point of view, he might be saying, From whose perspective are you asking me this question? If you're asking me, am I a king from the point of view of Rome, that is, do I see myself as a rival king in a material world, a rival king to the Roman Empire, I'm going to have one answer. If you're asking me if I'm a king from a Jewish point of view, from the standpoint of the promises of the Word of God, from the standpoint of a spiritual kingdom, then I'm going to have another answer. So, who's asking the question? Is it you or is it the Jews? Is it you or is it someone else? But in answering the question the way that Jesus did, what else is he doing? He's putting Pilate to the test, isn't he? Are you asking for yourself? Do you want to know who I am? Are you asking me that you might discover my identity? Why are you asking the question? Can you imagine being face to face with Jesus? We've known what it is, haven't we, to have the Holy Spirit of God search us and try us and deal with our hearts when we study the Word of God. Can you imagine being in the presence of the Word of God incarnate and having Him question you? How does Pilate answer? Verse 35, Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Pilate, very straightforward, wanting to get to the point, not wanting to be examined himself, probably not liking that feeling of being put on the spot, a little indignant at the idea that a prisoner would question him. His response is, do I look like I'm asking for myself? Am I a Jew? I'm asking you this question for one reason. You've been brought to me by your people, by the chief priests. I want to know what you've done. I want to know whether you're guilty of what they're accusing you of. So we have the indictment, we have the examination. Pilate is examining Jesus. Now you have the defense. You see it in verses 36 through 38. Jesus is going to answer him. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Christ does something very interesting in his answer. He affirms the truthfulness of the charge, but he introduces additional information that makes plain that he's not guilty of what the charge might imply. That is, are you a king? That's the charge. The answer, you've said so. Yes, I am a king. So, is the charge accurate? Is he a king? Yes, he is. But is he guilty of what the Jews are implying? Is he some threat to the Roman Empire? Is he wanting to lead some sort of insurrection? No. His kingdom, though he is a king, his kingdom is not of this world, not from this world. No, his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. He's not interested in controlling the bodies of people. He's interested in reigning over the souls of men and women. His kingdom is a kingdom where truth reigns. It's the realm of truth. It's where people have been brought into the truth, delivered from lies to the truth, delivered from darkness to light, delivered from death to life, delivered from Satan to God. That's his kingdom. And his whole reason for being in the world, he came from heaven into the world that men might know the truth. This is his entire purpose. He says in verse 37, Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And then he says something very powerful. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That is, Jesus says, not only is he a king, and his kingdom's not of this world, and his kingdom's a kingdom of truth, and his entire reason for being in the world is to make the truth known, he goes on to say, people are judged by their response to him. Are you in the truth? Do you want the truth? Do you love the truth? Do you know the truth? The answer is, what do you do with Jesus? That's the test. And do you realize what Christ has just done? By saying what he just said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What he's just done is he said, I'm not on trial, you are. Jesus is not on trial. Everyone else is on trial. That includes Pilate. The Jews are on trial. Rome is on trial. Pilate's on trial. We're all on trial. It's not Jesus on trial. It's what we do with him. That is the question. So, you have the indictment, you have the examination, you have the defense. Notice the verdict. Pilate comes to a verdict. First he says, verse 38, what is truth? Now in what way does he mean that statement? I don't suppose there's any way to know for sure. In fact, I'm quite certain there is no way to know for sure. Could have been an honest expression of almost desperation. Can anybody know the truth? Despair. Could have been sarcastic. Truth. What's truth? We don't know. What we do know is that he had not believed the truth that he just heard. I don't think he understood it completely, nor did he believe it. But he did come to a verdict into verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. Verdict? Not guilty. You've accused him of these three things. I find him innocent of the charges, not guilty. Now, what should that have meant? End of trial. Christ is released. It's over. But it's not over. And next Sunday we're going to see where this trial went from here and why this wasn't the end of it. But I think we can explain why it's not over tonight briefly by saying this. It's not over because Pilate's not a believer. And it's not over because Pilate was a pursuer of temporal gain. He knows Christ is innocent. He should let him go. No matter what the Jews say. No matter what the Jews threaten. No matter what it might mean in terms of the uprising of a mob. What this man did is he turns his back on the truth as he knows it, even to the extent that God has given him light to know that the Son of God is innocent. He turns his back on what he knows to be the truth and he allows this situation to be ruled by a mob mentality. In God's providence, he's come face to face with a crossroads. And he fails the test. Let me close tonight with this. God is still bringing men face to face with opportunities for faith or opportunities for unbelief. Tonight's one of those, isn't it? We sit here tonight and we look into God's Word and we see the glories and the beauty of the Son of God, and we know that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and to believe on His Son. And tonight, everyone who has yet to do that is called upon by God through the preaching of His gospel to turn from your sins and to believe on the Son of God. What will you do? What will you do? Men are not aware when these opportunities will come. Pilate did not plan for this. In 26 A.D., he did not know this was going to happen. He didn't know God would have him at that place, at that time, before his Creator. He had no idea. And believer, even though we have already trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, if indeed you have, do you understand God still, just like an Esther or like a Joseph, do you understand that God puts us strategically in places where we have to make choices about what's right and what's wrong, what's righteous, what's sinful, what honors God, what doesn't? Opportunities to demonstrate faith or opportunities to demonstrate selfish self-preservation. Third, do you understand that men will be judged by what they do with these opportunities? These crossroads we come to are not without consequence. We're put into the furnace. And we're tested. And either what emerges will be praiseworthy and rewardable on the day of Christ, or what emerges will be wood, hay, and stubble. And finally, no one can stand in a neutral position when it comes to Jesus. Pilate tried, didn't he? He tried. I mean, he just didn't want the matter in his hands. We're going to see next week how he tries to hand it off to Herod. Tries to get out of it by offering them a prisoner to be free. Has Christ scourged, flogged, hoping that when they see him beaten up and mistreated, maybe that'll be enough. But he just can't get rid of it. Finally, he washes his hands in public as though that will make his hands clean. You can't be neutral. Believers stand with Christ no matter the cost. Unbelievers stand apart from Christ in a variety of ways. Sometimes in hostility and malice, we know people who hate Jesus, it's just evident. Sometimes with the appearance of being friendly toward Him and even-minded, I just want to wash my hands. I just don't want to be in this position. But you understand whether you're hostile toward Him or whether you try to be neutral toward Him, if you don't stand with Him, you stand against Him. There is no neutral place. And when God brings us, beloved, to faith choices, let us know tonight there are no neutral places. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, I pray that we, your children, would honor you when we come to the sorts of crossroads that this passage makes us aware of. Lord, not exactly like this, but very much like this. Tomorrow and this week, and if you should tarry and if we should live into the future, we will come face to face with choices. Where either we will believe your word and submit to your truth and align ourselves with our Savior, or we will fail the test. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that you would strengthen us to pass the tests, to trust you, to courageously follow you. And then, Lord, I think about those in this place tonight who don't even know you, who do not have a saving relationship to your Son. They may not have expected it, Father, as they came into this place tonight, but now they sit at the crossroads. They have a choice before them tonight. And I pray, Lord, that they would turn from their sins. to trust in your Son. May they recognize your Spirit's dealing with their hearts. May they recognize that this is not a choice that's been set before them by a man, but a choice set before them by you. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.